The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Okay, we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. Revelation chapter 5. Now, some of you, like some people, when you mention the book of Revelation, they get kind of a strange twinkle in their eyes, don't they? Like they get really excited about, ooh, we're going to talk about crazy beasts and flying people, and we'll talk a little bit about that today, but we're not going to be breaking out timelines. We're not going to be, you know, explaining all of the symbology that's going on, but we'll touch into a little bit of that. And here's the reason why I'm going into the book of Revelation. Are you guys happy with the weather? Does anybody miss the snow and the cold? Yeah, a couple of us, right? There's a couple of us crazies that love the cold weather. We love the snow. We love the silence and the blanket of comfort and goodness that snow brings to us, right? I still have very fond memories of this past winter where it was freezing cold, bundled up, being outside, walking in my neighborhood, and just kind of embracing that comfortable silence outside. Now I've got my windows open, there's birds chirping, there's squirrels knocking at my back door, stealing things out of my garden, right? But one of the things that's nice about spring is that you get to start that planting, gardening process. And it's something I've grown to love. I'm getting more and more into it. This is year number 2 with raised garden beds. And we do everything from seeds, right? We don't cheat and go buy the things that are already coming up from the ground, right? Some of you guys do. You cheat. That's okay. At the end, you're just after a good crop. But we start everything from seeds. Now, everything that we have planted in our garden from seeds, it's coming up through the ground. It's starting to like come with a veracity that isn't going to slow down anytime soon. And we discovered something last year when we planted things like cucumbers, that they're going to spread out and take over. Right? And we don't have a huge amount of land, so we've got these raised beds. We want to get as much out of that as we possibly can. So here's what we're doing this year. We're building trellises, right? And so the cucumbers and the vines, the squash, it's all going to have something to climb up on. And the reason for that is we want to get the most fruit out of our crop as we possibly can. This is what Jesus admonishes us to do. If you're going to get a lot of fruit, you've got to build a strong trellis, some sort of support structure that can hold it up. Otherwise, it's not going to be a very fruitful crop. And so that's what we want out of discipleship. We want a lot of fruit being produced. And so how are we going to get there? What is the structure that we place our lives on, our discipleship on, if we want a good crop, if we want good fruit, if we get what Jesus desires out of us? And to talk about that, that's why I'm in the book of Revelation, because I want to look at the end result. Where are we going? Okay, so we'll be in Revelation. Here's what's going on up to this point. And as we read through it, I really want to admonish you. Follow the words of Jesus' brother, his brother James, who was a pastor in Jerusalem. He said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You're going to hear stories of great triumph, great victory. I want to, as you're hearing those things, I want to invite you in to becoming doers of those things. As you're hearing what people are doing, say, yeah, I want that aspect of Jesus to be a part of my life. Not just, oh, that was a really nice story. I'll see you next week. Let's be doers of the word. But here's what's going on in this word. The author of the book of Revelation is one of Jesus' very close friends. His name is John. Right? John was probably Jesus' most intimate, tight, closest friend. And John is the kind of guy, he's kind of a tough guy, he's kind of a man's man. Here's what happened to John. John embraced Jesus, was sort of unashamed about his love for Jesus, and so his enemies took him, and they desired to put him to death to silence him. And the way they did it was they boiled him in oil. And here's the problem with that, he didn't die. He survived, right? They tried to make him man soup, and he wouldn't let that happen, right? And so this isn't like today's day and age where there's hospitals and there's treatment. Like, it's going to be kind of a crippling, long, painful life after you've been boiled in oil and then you've survived. And that's John. And he gets to the end of his days and he starts writing these letters of comfort of how we're supposed to not boil one another in oil and make man soup, but love one another. And so the last things that he writes are these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The first thing that he wrote is the Apocalypse of John. Now I know it's popular in modern scholarship to say, no, this is probably the last book that was written in the New Testament. It wasn't. It was probably somewhere in the middle. It was definitely the first work that John had ever written. And that's why he's being admonished. The things that you're seeing, write those down, right? He's being commanded because that's not his typical practice. He's not a writer. But at this stage in the game, he's describing the things that are taking place before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that all has to happen before the year 70 AD. That's what he's writing about. He's taking Jesus' promise from Matthew 24, Mark 13, that this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. And so he's writing the visions that he sees. Now, as he's writing, he's a good Jewish believer. And so if you know anything about Jewish culture, you know not only do they not use the name of God, they don't say it, they don't write about it, they don't do that sort of thing. And all of a sudden, he's brought into heaven, he's given these visions of God seated on the throne. And he's trying to write that down in a good Jewish orderly fashion where there's that struggle and that tension of, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to write here because I'm not supposed to explain the image of God so that people don't falsely worship it. Right? We're not supposed to have images of heaven so that people would bow down and worship. So he's trying to write it in a way that he's explaining what he sees, but not in a way that causes people to stop everything they're doing and make that the center of their attention. Fast forward about 2,000 years, and we've got to say a big, huge theological uh-oh, because when it comes to the book of Revelation, what do we get excited about? The visions and the dreams and the things that he's seeing and the things that he's explaining. The intention was never to draw attention to that. That was never his vision and his focus. The purpose in writing the book of Revelation is stated right in the beginning of the book. This is a revelation, not of flying people, dragons, marks of the beast, tattoos, like whatever. It was a vision or a revelation of Jesus. So the central focus of John's book is Jesus. What Jesus is up to, what he's doing, what he's done, that's going to be the focus of his book. And so he starts off the first couple of chapters, and he's taking notes for Jesus, and he's being told by angels and by Jesus himself, hey, write a letter to these churches. So he writes letters to the seven churches, so we know there's enough time for churches to be established and to start to become unfaithful or fruitless. And he says, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be faithful, but the end of Jerusalem. So that's around the time period that he's writing. So he's written all these things and he gets into chapter 4 and he just starts describing some crazy visions. There are 24 elders, which historically have been understood as the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Difficulty with that is it's John is writing, he's alive, but is he seeing a vision? Like, does he see himself as one of those people? Is he seeing a future version? Like, it becomes kind of a mind bender, right? And there's a lot of confusion, but he sees 24 elders, and he sees these four beasts, and the way the beasts are described are crazy. Like, it has the body of a lion, but the face of a man, and it's just a strange scene in heaven. And that's where I'm going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll see how this all points to Jesus. 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, right? That's John's way of saying God, the king seated on the kingdom throne. He's got something in his right hand. And what he saw in the hand of him who was seated on the throne, it was a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And so the story starts off like he's getting this vision of heaven. There are creatures that are powerful and beyond imagination, and it's not super encouraging, is it? Right? We have to take this pause at this moment in heaven, the presence of God. John is left weeping, full of despair, full of struggle. And some of us, like, you're reading the story and you're like, John, what is wrong with you, right? It's just a scroll. What's the big deal? So nobody can open the seals. Big deal. But here's the thing. It's what that scroll and what those seals represent. See, biblically, when you talk about scrolls that are sealed, when you look through the Old Testament, what's happening is that is a mark of ownership. Now, we don't know exactly what's written on the inside and on the backside. There's a lot of debate of what that means and what it represents. What we do have throughout the rest of Revelation is the unfolding, the breaking of these seals and what happens. And so what most scholars have embraced and what I definitely would embrace about what's happening here is that scroll represents the ownership of God's plans and his kingdom. And as they're unleashed, the kingdom of God goes forward. And it goes forward in a very messy fashion. But what we see here is the sort of the ownership. And so John is looking around and he's saying, all right, who's going to fix this broken world? I see the promise that it's going to be done. I see that God owns the kingdom of heaven and all the plans that he has, but nobody's going to open this up. And he comes to a place that all of us at some point in time come to, where we look at life with frustration and struggle, and we look around and we say, the world is broken and it's crooked and it needs to be set right. Right? Now some of us might push back on that, right? And we might confess with our mouths, no, I believe the world is just a wonderful, great place and people are generally good, right? You might say that with your mouth, but I know deep down in your heart, you don't believe that. And here's how I know. None of you, likely, if you are this person, just know you're strange, okay? But none of you that I know lives in a home or drives a car that doesn't have locks on it, right? You have locks. Why? Not because you believe that when people are left alone where nobody's looking and you're sleeping and vulnerable, you just trust them to do the right and good thing, right? You don't. That's why you put locks on your door. That's why you lock your car. That's why you hide your belongings, because you know deep down when nobody's looking, people's hearts are crooked and bent towards brokenness, and if they had the opportunity, they would take the advantage of you. Right? In our home, we have not just locks on our doors, we have an alarm system. Okay? And it serves two purposes. The first is to keep the bad guys out, right? We don't want people breaking into our homes when we're vulnerable. And so if they come in, it is wet your pants loud, okay? I mean, it is startling loud when it goes off. But not only is it to keep the bad guys out, it's to keep the good guys in. Keep the good guys in, okay? I have a 10-year-old who is discovering, like, there's a little bit more freedom to life. There's a world beyond the other side of our alarm system, right? And he's got friends that live on the street, and he's starting to realize, like, where they live. Now, my 10-year-old, he's a pretty responsible kid. But my almost 8-year-old, he has some plans, okay? And he's got some devious plans. In fact, just to give you an example of this, I don't know if you saw my Facebook post this week, but I came home from work one day, and my almost 8-year-old, my 7-year-old Kai, he was demonstrating the cool way to get off of the swing set, right? When I was growing up, like, you wanted to get whipping and going back and forth, get as high as you can, and then jump off of the swing, right? And then you get that moment of weightlessness where your stomach comes up into your throat somewhere before you land and, like, bust your ankles. That's how we did it when I was growing up. So my son Kai, I thought that's what he was going to show me. Daddy, let me show you how I can get off the swing. He and his brother are swinging. They're going. They get up really high. All of a sudden, Kai's like, now watch this. And as he's at the top of his arc, he not only jumps off of the swing, but he does a backflip and lands on his feet, right? And so my other son, he sees that, and he's a little bit more timid, but he does the same thing. So my 7-year-old, he's shady. He's got plans, okay? And when he's got plans, he influences his older brother. So one of these days, I know they're going to realize we're going to get out of here, right? And so we've got an alarm system to let us know. You can hear it when you start pressing the pad so that if they are trying to get out of my home, the alarm will go off or I'll hear them, right? And the reason we have that is because I know the hearts of even the good guys are broken and crooked and somewhat selfish. So that's why we have that. John embraces that. You embrace that. He's looking around. He's saying, the world is broken. I want God to fix it. There is this plan. There is this hope. It's tied up. It's represented in this scroll that's sealed up, that God is going to fix things. But he's looking around, and he's saying, but there's nobody who's going to set this course into action. and he grows frustrated, and he grows tired, and he begins to weep very loudly. And suddenly it starts to make sense, right? We want the broken places healed. We want the bent places made straight. And everywhere we look, we find that there's nobody who can do this for us. And so here's what ends up happening. For some of us, we turn to religion. And we think, okay, I see crooked places, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become the one that conquers this so that the crooked places become straight. And we set out a list of morality and rules, and we start to hijack what Jesus was all about, and we make Christianity a system of behavior. And if you do these things, then you will make straight the paths that were crooked. And then we start to look down upon everybody who doesn't walk according to those paths and those plans. We create laws. And you don't have to be a Christian to do that. You can be any faith system and do that. You don't even have to be in a faith system, right? You can be an atheist and say, the reason that the world is broken is because of all these stupid religious people. If we would just cast that off and we would embrace that this is all there is, then the world would be good and right. And here's the problem. You get to a point in your life where you realize that that structure that you're trying to build, it's weak. It doesn't hold up. You can't even keep your own system. That's what Jesus was trying to say. The Ten Commandments, are they telling us how to live? Yeah, they're telling us how to live. But they're also telling us that in your heart, you can't do it. That you need something outside of yourself to accomplish this. Because if you try to conquer on your own, at some point you'll look around and you realize, I can't do this. And nobody around me seems to be doing this. And you'll look throughout all of heaven and in the earth and under the earth, and there's nothing that's strong enough. And at some point, that structure is going to crumble. And you're going to be left helpless and hopeless and weeping. And so some of us, we don't look to religion or morality. Some of us look to alternative stories of victory. And so we start rewriting things. And we start saying, well, maybe this isn't bad. And maybe this is more of a sense of freedom. I can walk away from God. I can walk away from rules. I can do what I want to do. And Jesus tells us a parable of where that ends, right? The story of the prodigal son who looks at his dad, who loves him and blesses him and gives him good things. He says, God, give me, or Father, give me all of the good things. And actually, I wish you were dead. And he takes this inheritance that's coming to him, and he goes and he squanders it. And he finally realizes, after squandering it, after chasing emptiness and becoming empty, that he feels like a prisoner who's trapped. And he says, you know what? I actually had it pretty good before. And that's where that road of a false sense of freedom will take you. And many of you are like, yeah, that's my story. Man, I've looked for freedom in all kinds of things. I've looked for freedom in sex and in drugs and in alternate lifestyle. Like, I've looked for freedom, and it hasn't worked for me. And instead of becoming a great trellis that produces a lot of fruit, what it's become is a cage that's locked me in from knowing who God is and how to really understand what love and grace are. And so for some of us, we create a trellis that is going to crumble. It's the wrong one. It's the structure that won't hold. And for the others of us, we end up creating a cage that cages us in from knowing the truth. The good news is, though, the story doesn't end with us. And the story here doesn't end with John weeping and being frustrated. The story goes on, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's quite a difference from weeping, isn't it? I mean, it goes from weeping to this explosive, exuberant, like everything in heaven changes its focus from looking around to ourselves to looking to the one who accomplishes this. That's the structure we want to build on. Jesus, right? It's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about our religion. It's not about our search for freedom. It's about Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who became the Lamb of God, who was slain to ransom God's people and to put in place the coming of God's kingdom. Redemption of all things is accomplished because Jesus has conquered. Right? And so you can stop trying to conquer some new form of freedom. You can stop trying to conquer through religion and morality. You can rest in Christ. You can fall down on your face. You can join all of creation and begin to worship. The focus of this is the Lamb. And that's a strange way of putting it, right? In between all of this is a Lamb standing as if it had been slain. Is that a confusing word picture to any of you? I read that, I'm like, wait a second. If you've been slain, how in the world are you standing? How are you standing? The reason that we know he's standing is because Jesus tells us he was killed on a cross. He was buried in a tomb, but he came out of that tomb victoriously. He's alive. He's standing. And he takes the scroll and he starts to open its seals. And that's why there's praise. The crooked places are being made straight. Not by us, not by our efforts, but by Jesus. So we want Jesus to be our trellis. We want him to be our victory. And so we minister from a place of victory in Christ. There is hope and he is that hope. So Jesus becomes the structure for our discipleship and for our lifestyle. And here's what it looks like played out. I've asked our Missio community leaders a couple weeks ago if they would share with me stories of this playing itself out in our community. I want to end on a kind of a celebratory note. And so I said, hey, just share with me stories. Like, what's going on in your communities? Where is redemption taking place? Because it's one thing to read about it here, right? It's one thing to say, that's up in heaven. That's distant. I don't feel this on an everyday basis. That's disconnected, which is why for a lot of us, Jesus is really alive and vibrant when we're here. And the minute we walk out these doors, we're like, where are you? And so I want to open up our eyes to where is Jesus conquering? Where is the Lion of Judah conquering the hearts of his people? And how can we celebrate that? And so I see some things that are happening here in heaven, and I want to show you how that's a parallel to what's happening in our community. The first thing that we see, the first response when there's a Lamb who comes in and takes that scroll is one of comfort, right? Verse 5, what do the elders say? Weep no more. Now, there is a time for weeping. There are seasons of sadness. I don't want us to pretend like things aren't tough, that things don't hurt. Right? Some people get really fake and they get overzealous, and it's very disingenuous when terrible things happen for you to just automatically go into autopilot and like a zombie just say, well, I believe God is good. Okay, you can believe God is good. You can believe he's powerful. You can weep. How do I know that? Jesus does that. You know the story of Lazarus? He hears that his friend is dying, so he stays where he is, which is a troubling thing for me anyway, but when he shows up and he hears that his friend is dead, what does he do? John 11, 35, Jesus wept. And he wept to the point where his enemies are watching him. And you know what they said? Wow, this man really loved Lazarus. I mean, he wept and he meant it. And he knew, I'm getting ready to raise him from the dead. But in that moment, knowing that God is good, knowing the power of God, Jesus wept. And so it's okay. But at some point, we need to come alongside of people who are weeping and bring them comfort. And point them to Jesus. Don't point them to the circumstances. Don't give them false hope. Don't tell them things like, God is going to work this out in this way. He might not work it out that way. It might go terribly wrong. It might go terribly sad. But at the end of the day, we know Jesus will eventually conquer this because he's good. And sometimes that's all we have. Sometimes all we have is the belief that I know God is good. I know he's present. I know he loves. I know he always does what's right. I don't see it right now, and so I'm weeping, but I will bring you that kind of comfort. And we see this happening in our community, right? We've seen it happen on a number of occasions, but one that worked really well recently is the Suttons over here. When baby Jack was born, he was early, right? 25 or was it 26 weeks? 26 weeks, okay? That is not a great recipe for survival. And I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've cared so deeply about somebody you've never met, and you're wondering if that little baby might survive or might not. I mean, that's a tough place to be. There was weeping, was there not? There's an acknowledgement, okay, I think God is good, but in the moment, I'm really struggling to see that. And praise God, it worked out, and he's sitting here with us. But what they needed in that moment was not this false sense of God is definitely going to see it through. What they needed in the moment was, hey, can you come and bring me food? And will you cry with me? And will you pray with me? They needed that kind of comfort, because here's the reality. You're not created to suffer in isolation. And as a Christian and as a part of this community, you should never have to. The problem is some of us get so stuck in our own sense of being victims that we forget that our stuff is probably pretty minor to that kind of weight, right? And I don't want to undermine anybody's suffering, but we're all suffering. We're all frustrated. We're all looking around saying, who's going to open this? And so what we need is we need to bring comfort to one another. We need to come and we need to let be strong shoulders that people can cry on and say, look, weep no more. Weep here. Jesus is going to conquer this. And I don't know what it looks like. I don't have the promise that your baby's going to survive and grow and that your dreams won't die there. We've got an 8-year-old little boy on our street battling leukemia for the 4th time. It is gut-wrenching. I don't know what to say to him or to his mom, right? I don't know why this happens to little ones. What I don't do is pretend like it doesn't hurt. And Blake comes up. And man, it's a struggle. It's hard for me to watch this kid. He's struggling more and more because now he's 8 and he's much more aware of what's going on. And he has to take steroids to help him like recover from the chemicals and the poisons that are working through his body to kill this cancer. And he's self-conscious about it. He comes to our home and he's a little gun shy because my boys aren't the only ones there. There's other kids on the street and they've said things to him because the steroids make him swell up, and so they're calling him fat. And so we've got to tell, you can't tell, this has to be a place of comfort for Blake. And he struggles to come up because lately his hair has been coming out. And it doesn't come out all at once, it comes out in chunks. And so it looks strange. And now his head's getting really dry. And so when he comes to our home, what we do with Blake is we bring him in, we ask him how he's doing, we give him a great big hug, and we tell him, you're always welcome here. And here's the thing, I don't know if he'll live until he's 9. And so we need to give comfort while we can. Why? Because Jesus is going to conquer this. One day this will no longer happen. One day 8-year-old little boys will not fight cancer, not 4 times, but not 1 time. And so we look forward to that day, but it's not here yet. And so we need to comfort one another in the meantime. Second thing, there's this promise made in verse 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Like, he has conquered. It's promised. That's the promise. And so what we can do is we can repent. We can trust that he's the one that conquered and that he's conquered for a particular kind of freedom. And so we can walk in that. We can repent from trying to conquer ourselves. And we can repent from looking for other stories of freedom that are actually bondage. And so this is the one, I like some of the stories that came in from some of the leaders. And I was a little nervous. I sent this request out last week sometime, like not this past week, but a week. I try to give people plenty of notice. I wasn't getting stories. Like, I'm writing the draft of my sermon on Thursday. I still didn't have another story to add. And then Thursday night, Friday, I got a ton of stories. Some of them didn't make the cut, but some of them did. This one did. One of our ladies wrote me, And she said, I thought I would share this story with you. She's one of our members. She shared kind of a story of repentance. Now, this young lady, she started walking with Jesus her freshman year in undergrad. And so the life that she lived before she came here was sort of alien to her parents. And she's engaged to be married. And when her dad found out and she called to share with her dad, one of his questions, which sort of hurt her feelings, was, are you pregnant? Is that why you're getting married? Because in our culture, like when you're not 35, 36 years old, you don't get married unless it's something bad, because marriage is a prison to hold you in. It's not a structure that allows you to like grow up. And I'll get off that soapbox really quickly. I want to stay on this on task here. All right. So her dad asks, are you pregnant? And her response was, no, Dad, I don't do that anymore, right? Not I'm above that, not I'm moral, not I'm better than you. I did that, but I don't do that anymore. That 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9-11, and such were some of you. If we're honest, we all admit that we have that struggle of not doing what we're supposed to do. But I love that she said, no, Dad, I don't do that anymore. And this girl's story, it's brutal. She's been in my home, sitting down, talking with me and my wife, crying and sharing her story that I just wanted my dad at some point to step in and be my dad. She has a history of bringing boys into the house, having sex with them. Her dad would walk into the room and apologize for interrupting. And she said, I just wanted him at some point to step in and say, this isn't going to happen in my home. And he never did. And he's sort of joking around, what, are you pregnant? Is that why you're getting married? No, Dad, I don't do that anymore. Now, she did in a very gracious way, but she goes on. I want to read to you some of the words that she shared with him. She said, I was able to be honest with my dad about how I did have sex a lot, and it was sinful, and it killed me slowly to the point of me attempting suicide. And so here's the thing. I want to just remind us for a moment. You might be suffering. You might be struggling. The people in this room might be smiling, but they might be dying on the inside. And chances are, I know many of you. I know your stories. Many of you are dying on the inside. I mean, that's the reality. That's where we live. And so it's kind of silly and pointless to put on a mask and pretend like we're not hurting. Here's a girl that hid this with a great smile. You would have never known. You would have been surprised. But she goes on. She says, it killed me slowly to the point of me attempting suicide. And then she says this. That's what sin does to us. And when God wants to save us, he lets our hearts feel the weight and death of the sin until we die to ourselves and pick up our crosses. And she said, she goes on, God immediately nurtured me and reminded me that Christ came, picked me up out of my dying body and died for me so that I could rise up and walk away from sex, alcohol, and sinful influences. That is what we want to see, right? Jesus comes in. He's the lion who conquers. You might feel the weight of guilt and death, and Jesus comes in and says, I conquer that. I will remove this from you. I will restore to you your rightful place. You are my daughter. You're a daughter of the King, and I love you. We want to celebrate that, right? Believe that promise. Some of you are struggling with that emptiness, and you need to embrace, God loves me. God conquers this for me. I will embrace that. It will change what I do. We move on from there to a sense of assurance. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. Verses 9 and 10, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he buys back his people. And we need to reassure one another of that, because we don't always feel it, do we? I'll tell you a story of one of the guys in our missional community. Several years ago, his little brother died in a very tragic accident. He drowned, and this young man was just beside himself. He felt guilty for not being there. He made a promise to his little brother that he'd be there to play with him, and he wasn't there. And so the little brother was excited to play with his older brother. went swimming in a pond, and he drowned and died. And this young man was just riddled with guilt, frustration, anger. He was mad at himself. He was mad at God. And he really wanted nothing to do with any of this. He was overwhelmed with guilt and anger. And so what happened from that moment is he started this sort of downward spiral where he started withdrawing. He withdrew from his family. He withdrew from his friends. And to a great extent, he withdrew from himself. And the way that this was expressed was very meaningless, empty sexual relationships that ended up leaving him even more empty. And he wanted something, kind of came to the bottom. He said, I want something more than this. And so he showed up around Missio, started attending our missional community, and it was fascinating watching him. Like at first, he just kind of showed up, and he would sit in the back of the room, and he would just kind of observe and watch and listen. And then a few nights, he would stay over, and he'd be there late. And so while the kids are running around upstairs, we'd go down in the basement, and we'd be down in my basement for hours, just kind of talking about what was going on in his life and in his heart. And then over time, like you watched him, just kind of his posture started moving closer. He started observing the people in our community, right? He showed up a little reluctantly, but over time, he watched all of us take Jesus seriously. Not all of us had our lives together, but we were being honest about our struggles. And so he started opening up and being honest about his struggles. He started making more of this step toward, okay, maybe God actually does care about me. Maybe he does want good things for me. Maybe it's not his fault. Maybe I can stop blaming him. Maybe I can stop blaming myself and I can receive assurance of God's love. Several months ago, we were able to baptize this brother. And he's newly married, and he's kind of recognizing his whole posture has changed. He understands like deep sorrow, but he walks with great joy because he's assured of God's love. He's assured that Jesus has ransomed a people for himself. He's assured that God is with us, that the picture of God's love for us is found in Jesus. It's not in our circumstances. Definitely not in our abilities, but certainly not in our circumstances. So you don't look around and say, this is evidence that God hates me. You look at the cross and you say, this is evidence that God loves me and he wants to ransom me. He wants to forgive me. He wants to make something different. Next thing, praise. I don't know that you can read this chapter without getting like, if you love Jesus, the hair on the back of your neck standing up. I mean, look at all these descriptions. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb that was standing as if he had been slain. And they sang a new song. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Right? So it's loud, it's exuberant, it's starting to catch on. There's all of a sudden thousands and myriads of angels coming around there joining in this song of praise. I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying this worth of Jesus and worth of the Lamb. The four elders and living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and they worshiped. We can be a people who praise explosively in light of the promise of Jesus, can't we? Here's the thing. We kind of do, but we kind of don't, right? And I've heard rumblings about this. I know it can be a little loud. I complain about the volume myself. But in heaven, like John is writing, it's really loud in here. It's loud because there's thousands, thousands, myriads of myriads, all the creatures in heaven, they're all singing praise to the Lamb. And so here's what I want to kind of challenge us to do, because I know there are gremlins. I've participated in myself. Let's get explosive in our praise for God, right? Let's come unglued. Let's make the focus not we, what we want, what we like, but Jesus, right? If we change the focus instead of what will they think of me? Are they watching me? Am I watching them? Are they getting excited? If we change the focus from what's going on out there to making it about Jesus, I think that we'll get eruptive in our praise. That we'll be joining in what's happening in heaven. I mean, if you don't like loud singing, you might not like where Jesus is, because it seems like every time we read in the Bible what's going on around Jesus, there's a lot of people very loudly praising him. So we want to participate in that. We want to get a taste of that. And it doesn't just happen here, right? I mean, I want to see us become a people who praise. People are quick to sing the praises of God. People are quick to just really celebrate. This can be done in any way. I know one of the things that Pastor Justin does in his missional community is occasionally they have a worship meal, right? We do this in our home, but I know that some of you have seen what he does. There's a structure to it. There are prayers. And I've heard some people say that this is one of the best things that we do. When we make our meals really intentionally focused about Jesus, it becomes a great opportunity to worship. I celebrate that. I would encourage that. Do that more often. It certainly beats getting a bag of food handed to you in your car through a window, right? By some teenage punk who you don't even know what he did to it, right? You don't. You don't want to, right? We want to make our mealtimes celebrations and times of victory, and we want it to be a time of praise. Doesn't end there. Last thing here. It's going to lead us to mission. Verse 9. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. From where? From every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. So this might be news to some of us. Jesus doesn't just love white people, right? He doesn't. You're going to see a video of one of the missionaries that we have a great partnership with. His name is Gabriel Kasanga. He ministers in the DR Congo. He plants churches. He's going to talk about the hundreds of church planters that he's trained. He's going to talk about the seminaries that he's starting in Kinshasa. But he is ministering in one of the most violent places on our planet. Jesus loves them. They need to hear that Jesus loves them. He doesn't just love white people. He doesn't just love urban-dwelling white people, right? He doesn't just love artistically-minded urban-dwelling white people, right? He loves people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. And what's going on in heaven is they're all together. They're all singing that. We want to celebrate that. We want to see more and more of that. And do you realize, like, there's a lot of difference in language that happens. There's a pastor in our network. He's an African-American pastor. He ministers in inner-city Philadelphia. I've heard this man speak. There have been a couple of occasions where he's been preaching, and I've looked at my wife. I'm like, I have no idea what he's talking about, right? He's speaking English, but it's an English that I don't understand. And Jesus loves him. And Jesus needs to be expressed. People need to hear from every tribe, tongue, language. So what's your tribe? What's your language? You need to go to them and tell them Jesus loves you. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb has conquered. He loves you. And he wants to bring eternal life into your soul. And so here's the way we've seen this kind of work itself out at Missio. Nearly every Missio community that I've been a part of has multiplied, right? We've sent out a lot of leaders. The first Missio community that we had was hosted in my home. And that grew, and then leaders grew from that. Pastor Justin, he's had his Missio communities multiply. Pastor Justin Payne, his Missio community has multiplied. I know Ben Kelly, who's one of our elder candidates, his Missio community has multiplied. Like most, this is our vision for church planting. We want to see Missio communities develop. We want to see a congregation raised up out of them. Like, we want to see mission. That happens when we invite people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to come and share how their story connects to the story and how Jesus is the Lion who conquers. We want to celebrate that. We want to see it more and more. Some of you are like, well, I'm in a group that has actually shrunk since I've been a part of it. All right, we need to talk to you. We need to pray for you, okay? That's not the way it's supposed to go. It will happen. We love you anyway, but we want to see mission taking place. And I'll ask the question, like, is it getting smaller because mission has happened or because it isn't? And we can make those adjustments. But Jesus becomes our structure. And so what he does is he gives us hearts that are full of comfort. He gives us the power to repent. He assures our faith. He is the focus of our praise and the fuel for our mission. So here's what I'm going to do. I want to pray for you and then give you an opportunity to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God who was slain to ransom people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And now we ask you, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, conquer our hearts. Give us comfort so that we can comfort one another. Help us to understand the promise of the kingdom so that we have the power to repent. Assure our hearts with faithfulness. Become the focus of our praise and our worship, and be the fuel for our mission. In your mighty name, amen.